Well, as you can see from the screen behind me, we're going to continue our journey through Acts tonight. So I'm going to ask you to join me in Acts 19. Acts 19, we have been there for a few weeks looking at some different episodes in the ministry of Paul as he finished up his second missionary journey and is starting on his third, sort of in the middle now, of his third missionary journey. And at the end of Acts 19, we come to one of the most dramatic events in early church history. It's known as the uproar in Ephesus. The uproar in Ephesus. So once again, we are in the ancient city of Ephesus. Here is a map which shows that it is today in the country of Turkey. But while the Apostle Paul was in this city, a city of both opportunities and obstacles for the gospel, he feels stirred to branch out even further in his missionary endeavor. And so we pick it up there in verse 21 of Acts 19. Where it says, after these things were ended, the things previous in Acts 19, Paul purposed in the Spirit. God was moving in his heart, moving in his mind, moving in his own spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus, we're familiar with him, and Erastus. But he, Paul himself, stayed in Asia, the province of Asia, for a season. Here is what the layout of Ephesus might have been, using some of the archaeological features there of the city. And so while here, Paul makes plans to return to the churches in Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, probably to help collect an offering from them as well as to encourage them. The offering was something that they were going to eventually take to Jerusalem to help with the suffering church there. But then, as we just read, he sets his sights even higher and further on Rome itself, the largest city of that time and certainly the most influential city, believing that if he could reach that city, he could spread the gospel even further, again, following the instructions in Acts unto the uttermost part of the earth. But as Timothy and Erastus go ahead to make preparations for Paul's visit, he decides to stay here in Ephesus for a few more months. And what a time that would turn out to be. Because as Luke recounts the story in verse 23, at the same time, there arose no small stir. Some translations have a great disturbance, a great commotion. No small stir about that way. And of course, that way is another way to refer to the Christian church, the gospel. But here Luke says it was no small stir. No small stir. Now, that's an understatement because of what happens next in verse 24. Because a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana or Artemis, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. When he had called together with the workmen of like occupation, and he said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. And they were wealthy indeed. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, along with the prophets, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. If you remember, the city of Ephesus was known for its grand temple to the goddess Diana, which is simply the Roman name of the Greek goddess Artemis. In fact, the Greek manuscripts have Artemis, that Greek name for this goddess, this false god. Here is a model of what that temple might have looked like. It was larger than the Parthenon in Greece, if you remember that, high atop the mountain. And that is why it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, with over 100 large, 60 feet high columns. It's been claimed that some of those columns were recovered and actually stand in the Hagia Sophia there in Constantinople even today. Though this temple was a bit more than a mile away from the city, the Ephesians were the custodians of both the temple and the image of the goddess, which they believed, later on we'll see, they believed was something that fell out of the sky from Jupiter and was a gift to them. Here, the statement that Demetrius says was mostly true, where all Asia and the world, all of that region, would come to Ephesus to worship this idol. This was sort of the patron idol, the patron goddess of some 13 cities in this region. Of course, we know, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:4, an idol is nothing in this world, right? An idol is nothing. And that there is none other God but one. Well, when you think of that passage and you think of what idols really are, here's more proof to that. Here are the ruins where that great temple once stood with but one forlorn column looking over them. But the craftsmen and the colleagues of Demetrius had heard enough. They recognized there was a threat. And so picking up there in verse 28, that when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, indignation, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, more than likely, this was a motto or a slogan that was prominent in Ephesus at this time. If you think about some of the chants that you might hear at a soccer game, and especially when the World Cup, the most annoying chant to the world is USA, USA, USA. And I have no problem with that, by the way. But it's annoying to the rest of the world. Well, they probably had this same slogan, this same chant. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." But this time, they shouted it with all their might, and it got the attention of the entire town. Again, look at verse 29. And the whole city, hearing this chant, they were filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, this theater there in Ephesus is still one of the most prominent landmarks of ancient Ephesus. And up until just a few years ago, it was still used for public gatherings and even outdoor concerts. But as the riot in Ephesus gathered steam, it was to this theater that they rushed. And they grabbed two of the Christian brethren to enact some kind of swift justice. They might have been looking for Paul. They might have went to the house of Tyrannus, the school of Tyrannus, to see if he was there. They must have missed him, but they found two. And they were enough, and they grabbed him. And they rushed him into this theater. Here is another slide of the theater looking from the top toward the street that eventually led to the city port. And along this street, it was the Agora. There were markets. And this is where Demetrius would have had his stand and his shop and perhaps where they met. And so they probably rushed down this street, grabbing Gaius, grabbing Aristarchus, and thrusting them into this theater. Well, when Paul heard about this and the danger his companions were in, we read in verse 30 that when Paul would have entered into the people, he wanted to go there, he wanted to save and rescue his friends, he wanted to see what they were concerned about, well, the disciples suffered him not. He said, "Don't do it, Paul." Even certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him, knowing the crowd, that he would not adventure himself into that theater. So even though Paul cared deeply for his brethren likewise cared for him. And so Paul had to wait to see what God would do. But like most mobs in history, and even most mobs today, what was going on in that mob? Look at verse 32. "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused." Isn't that really what a mob is? It's a big, giant mass of human confusion, right? Confused. "The more part knew not wherefore they had come together." They didn't even know why they were there in the theater. And yet they still shouted with all their might, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They didn't even know. But the Jews somehow did. They knew that this was a hubbub about the way. And at that time, the way was still somewhat associated with the Jewish religion. And so they wanted to defend themselves. They wanted to show that it wasn't them who were saying these things. It wasn't them that was causing them to lose money. And that is why in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Must have been one of the prominent members of the Jewish congregation. And the Jews put him forward in order to talk to the crowd. And as Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people, verse 34, but when they knew he was a Jew, all with one voice, for about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You see, Alexander's attempt to defend the Jews and defend his own religion was to no avail. In fact, it brought the mob to a fever pitch. And they chanted for around 2 whole hours, "Great is Artemis, great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, you think, how could they say that over and over and over again for 2 whole hours? Well, in the Greek language, this chant is even more forceful. Kind of like USA, USA. You would have heard, "Megale, hey Artemis, Ephesium. Megale, hey Artemis, Ephesium." And with all the emphasis of their heart, with all the ferocity of their voice, they kept saying this 2 hours. "Megale, hey Artemis, Ephesium." But after 2 hours, God in his providence brought forth a man, a pagan man, but a reasonable man, a city official who's known as the recorder, a town's clerk. He knew the law because he recorded the law, and he recognized that what was taking place in the theater that day was against the law. And so in verse 35, it says, when the town clerk, this recorder, this grammateus, had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, Artemis, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, Gaius and Aristarchus, which are neither robbers of churches," that's an unfortunate translation, robbers of temples, like the temple of Diana, "nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius, the one who started this mess, and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open," or the law courts are open, "and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger." Remember, they were just a colony. They were just a city that were in the good graces of Rome, because of their support of Rome. But he knew that they were in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And so in this way, God protected his young flock there in Ephesus, but even prodded Paul along the way to keep him moving on his journeys. And that's what we see next in verse 1 of chapter 20, where it says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia," after 3 years of ministry there to the people of Ephesus. What a remarkable episode in the history of the church. Something that perhaps was never seen again. But I want to draw your attention back to verse 23. Where Luke describes this uproar for us again, as it says in the King James Version, "no small stir." No small stir. What was it that caused this great disturbance? What was it that caused this great uproar there in Ephesus? And I wonder, could this be still said today? Is there still a stir about that way? Is there still a stir about the way of Christ and the gospel? Is there still a commotion in this world about what they see and hear, about what we believe and about Christ? What caused this great stir? Well, I think as we go through these verses, we can see 4 clear reasons why this stir was caused. First of all, because of the touch and the reach of this way. The touch of the way. If you remember in the address that we read from Demetrius to the other craftsmen in the town, he actually tells us and testifies to us what was going on there in Ephesus as well as the entire province of Asia. Look at verse 26 again. He says, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people." Turned them away from our God, from our worship, from our temple, and really from our livelihood. You see, it was the wide reach and the penetrating touch of the gospel that first got the attention of Demetrius. In fact, Luke tells us all the way back in verse 10 of the same chapter how that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it spread. There was a wide reach and a deep penetrating touch. The gospel was touching hearts and transforming lives of countless souls all throughout the region, and it got noticed. Isn't this something that still takes place in the lives of believers? When someone knows the Lord Jesus, when someone has been touched by the grace of God and the gospel, people will and people should take notice. Maybe when you were saved, you were one of the first members of your family to get saved, and there was a difference, there was a change. That's the power of the gospel. We see it back then, we see it even today. And no longer would those new believers even need to go to Ephesus, to that temple of their old goddess, because they no longer worshipped her. That temple was no longer their temple. In fact, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, they were now the temple of the one true God, and they didn't have to go anywhere to worship Him. They could do so in their own heart before the Lord. What a difference, what a touch, what a change. And it was this touch of the gospel that started this no small stir in the city of Ephesus. But then also, we read because it was also of the truth of the way. The truth of that way of the gospel. Did you notice what Demetrius told his colleagues there at the end of verse 26? He actually gives the words of Paul and the other Christians as this, saying, these are the words of Paul, these are the words of the believers, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. What a scandal. They're not gods if they're made with hands. It's pretty logical if you think about it. But the truth is, Paul was preaching and teaching the truth, wasn't he? Wherever we went, wherever the believers went, they were teaching this truth. And Demetrius heard this message loudly and understood this message very clearly. It's what we see all throughout Scripture. We can go from passage after passage after passage to basically say what Paul said. I wrote down one there for you on your message guide about those things that are made with hands and worshiped by men are not gods. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8 puts it this way. Their idols are silver and gold. Demetrius was a silversmith. And he made these idols, these shrines, for the people to worship as well, out of that silver. But they were the work of men's hands. Verse 5. They have mouths, like Diana did, but they speak not. Eyes have they, they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. That's the truth. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. You see, Demetrius knew the truth. He knew it mentally, intellectually. He knew it because he heard it from the mouth of Paul, or he heard it from the mouth of believers. He heard the truth, he knew the truth, but he didn't even consider it to be true about his gods. Why? Well, because like all unbelievers, his eyes were blind and his heart was hardened to that truth. He needed God to open his eyes and open his heart to that truth. But it was the truth of the gospel that created no small stir. The truth. And isn't that still the case today? When Christians stand with the truth and present the truth in this world, it will cause a stir. It will cause a great stir because people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear things that will affect them and their lives and their worldview. They want to live in their ignorance. They don't want the truth. But this truth of the gospel did then and will today create no small stir because it's the truth that then further led to the threat of the way. The threat of the way. You see, when the touch of the gospel and the truth of the gospel hit home with someone, like it hit home with Demetrius, it would become a real threat to that person. A wide touch, a penetrating truth, will become a threat. You see, Demetrius had to do something. He had to act. All of these former believers and worshipers of Diana or Artemis, they weren't coming to the temple. They weren't coming to buy those trinkets. They weren't coming for those souvenirs. They weren't trying to do this anymore. And he was starting to lose money. That was the problem. He had to act. And so he brought others along with him to fight against this. And according to Demetrius' own words, it was a threat to their prosperity. Look at verse 27. He says, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught. If we stop there, I think we realize what his primary problem was. The primary threat. They were losing money. They made small silver trinkets that were carved with the images of the temple and Artemis. It's kind of like what you might find in a souvenir shop. When Angie and I were in Rome and even Venice, there were souvenir shops everywhere. And you could get the same keychain, which would have the emblem of the Colosseum or of different things, anywhere you went. Same one. It was probably a couple euros. It wasn't that expensive. And we eventually got one. But that's probably what they did. They had small, maybe medium, maybe even large trinkets that they made into shrines. People would buy them because they were there. And they were excited. They were able to see the goddess that they worshiped. But then they would take them home and put them in a prominent location in order to continue their worship of this false god. But as more and more people turned to Christ, they had no need to purchase those trinkets, no need for those shrines, and that must have been very noticeable to Demetrius and his associates. Their revenue and their profit dropped off considerably, and the trend remained downward. When I was working at the bank, several banks actually, every single year, about this time, they would start to look at where we were at financially and our different goals. You know, at a bank, you have goals for getting loans from people, and investments, checking accounts, and savings accounts. And I never understood why they waited until like October to say, you know, we are about 50% away from our goal. I mean, it's hard to make up that 50% when you only got 2.5 months left. But sometimes they would bring out those charts, and they would show the margins, and they would show where we were at, and many times though that arrow was pointing downward and keep going downward. And I can imagine Demetrius gathering his colleagues and say, hey, we've got to have a conversation about our revenue. We've got to have a conversation about our business. And he pulls out the chart and he shows the downward trend, and the reason for this is not the weather. The reason for this is because of those Christians, because of Paul. And they're telling people that the God that we worship and the God that we've been selling these trinkets for is no God. And they're trusting in this new God, this new Savior, and they don't need us anymore. They don't need our trinkets. They don't need our shrines, and we're losing money. What can we do? What can we do? It was noticeable. The truth is, people will take notice when their pocketbooks take a hit. But it was a threat. It was a threat to their own prosperity. But then Demetrius tries to put on a different light, put it in a different light. And he says, it's also a threat to their piety and their pride. He goes on in verse 27 and says, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed. Now this seems like a noble and a pious reason for a worshiper of Diana. But notice the order in which it comes. It comes after the threat to their prosperity. I think we know what they focused on more. But could not their great goddess in her grand temple defend her own glory? No. And Demetrius didn't even think about that. Again, blind eyes and hard heart. But then look at the response. Look at the response after the touch and the truth of the gospel became a threat to the very way of life of those Ephesian craftsmen. It turned from just a conference with his buddies to a great commotion and conniption in verse 28. It says they were full of wrath, full of wrath. And from a conniption to a cry in verse 28, they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, Megale, Heartemis, Ephesium." And from that cry, it led to confusion, verse 29. The whole city was filled with it. And from confusion, persecution, verse 29. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into that theater to seek whatever justice they could. This was all done with a desire to eliminate the threat. The threat of both the message and the ministers of the gospel, and it caused no small stir there in Ephesus that day. But I think we also see another reason as well. And that is in verse 37 in the speech of that town clerk, that scribe. And that is the testimony of the way. The testimony. This is what that town clerk said about Gaius and Aristarchus. He says, "For ye have brought hither these men, these two men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." So apparently he knew these two men. They had some kind of testimony in Ephesus, even though they weren't even Ephesians. The truth is, they had a testimony beyond reproach. They had not robbed from the temple of Diana, and that was a capital offense, and yet people tried to do it because people would bring their offerings there. And there's a lot of gold, a lot of silver, a lot of money to be had, and so people would try to rob that. He says, they've not even stepped foot in the temple. There's no problem there. He goes on and says, "Nor had they publicly denounced the goddess herself." Now, this doesn't mean that they were compromising, but rather they just simply ignored this goddess herself. They simply let the power of God's word and the gospel do its work. They weren't out there convening public protests around the temple with picket signs and megaphones like some Christians think they need to do. He said, "No, we're just going to preach the gospel." You see, there are sins and there are idols in this country and in this world that need to be toppled over. But it's not going to be toppled over by our picket signs and megaphones. It's going to be toppled over by the gospel. Something that really will cause no small stir. They didn't need those things. You see, the changed lives of the believers in Ephesus and all the region was testimony enough. Testimony that the gospel and the way was successful. And again, this caused no small stir about that way in Ephesus that day. So again, could this still be said today? No small stir about that way. No small stir about the gospel. No small stir about Jesus Christ and his work in our life and in this world, in our church. If not, why not? Is the touch of the gospel the same today as it was then? Is it powerful to change lives still? Absolutely. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the touch of the gospel remains powerful to change and to transform the hearts and lives of sinners even today. Didn't it touch yours? Has it touched yours? If so, that is proof positive that it still works. It still has a penetrating touch to change and transform our life for Christ. But what about the truth of the gospel? Is the truth of the gospel the same today as it was then? Well, if it was true then, it's true today. Real truth never changes, even though people's perception of truth does. And I think even today what people will use the term, "Well, that's your truth," or "This is my truth." And no, you can't have your own truth. Truth is truth. And so we need to recognize that the gospel is the truth. And if we are sticking to the truth as Christians, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, then it will cause no small stir. The problem occurs is when we shy away from the truth, or we don't uphold the truth, or we try to mix the truth, or we try to water down the truth. Then the stir isn't so great. Then the commotion isn't so loud. But we need to share the gospel with all the truth. What about the threat of the gospel? Do you think the threat of the gospel is the same today as it was then? I mean, it can be. It ought to be. But does the gospel that the world sees in your life and that comes out of your mouth threaten their own world and their own life apart from God? Unfortunately, I think sometimes it doesn't threaten them. Christians aren't a threat anymore. Now, we're not talking about a physical threat or a public threat, but a threat to their worldview. A threat like no others, that shakes the very foundations of their life, like it did Demetrius. That's the kind of threat that we need to see today. That's the kind of threat that will cause no small stir. But I think it eventually leads to the testimony of the gospel. Is the testimony of the gospel the same today as it was then? This is talking about your life and your testimony, even as it was dealing with the testimony of Gaius and Aristarchus. It needs to be a testimony that is considered beyond reproach. And that kind of testimony God can use to create no small stir in the world around you. But for some reason, the stir in Ephesus that day actually waned. You know, Ephesus is known as a great place for the early church. But it didn't take very long. In fact, just a few decades later, the Apostle John will write to that very same church these words from Jesus. In fact, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, some of you might be familiar with this passage, but in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says and speaks to the Ephesian church. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." It's Christ. Verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So there was some still fruit there in Ephesus. "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." But then we come to verse 4, where the Lord Jesus says to this church in Ephesus, "Nevertheless," what sorrowful words. What tragic words for a church. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Perhaps the reason why there is so little stir today is because God's own people and God's own church have likewise left their first love. Can this be said of you tonight? If so, listen to the rest of the words of Jesus, picking up there in verse 5 of Revelation 2. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Think back to when Paul was there. Think back to the gospel and the way that created no small stir amongst your city. The great commotion there in the theater of Ephesus. Remember the touch of the gospel, the truth, the threat, and even your testimony. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do those first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. We'll stop there. Return to your first love. Return to your first love. Tonight, return to your first love. Let the touch and the truth and the threat and the testimony of the gospel shine through your life so that once again, there can be and will be no small stir about that way. And again, why is it called the way? Because it refers to Jesus, who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. May we pray that there will still be no small stir about that way because of the testimony and the truth that we present as followers, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. No small stir. Let's close in prayer.